Well, we approach once more the subject of the first commandment. And today we want to address just briefly the subject of God being our God. He is our covenant God. But also we want to talk about the subject of covenanting, how we are to covenant back and make promises to God. Let's come to our passage in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We are comforted by the promise that we find in Isaiah 55 in regard to God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Reverend James Guthrie of Stirling was a Scottish minister in the 1600s. He was a faithful Presbyterian, signer of the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643, a friend of Samuel Rutherford at St. Andrews. He would pay the ultimate price for his service to Christ in June of 1661. He was led to the scaffold to offer his final words in this world, and they are very interesting to hear. His final words were, "The covenants, the covenants shall yet be Scotland's reviving." Guthrie was hanged. His head was removed, and it was affixed to the Netherbow Gate. His estate was confiscated. The head of Guthrie stayed above the gate for 27 years until it was finally removed. Very somber time, very sobering to hear about the price that was often paid for holding to covenants. In this particular time that we're reading about, times of sorrow and persecution, why would Guthrie expend his final words giving such hope to covenants? What is it about covenants that can give a man such hope? Well, he was speaking of the National Covenant of Scotland from 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. The people of God are called to covenant with one another, to swear themselves to be the people of God. And what we're going to talk about this afternoon is there are varying ways to do that. And this is a very controversial subject. I actually approach it this afternoon with fear and trembling. And it's one that many of our covenanter brothers argue over. It's a subject that we often split from one another over. It's one that we can't seem to be resolved about. Well, in our study of the first commandment, we come this afternoon to consider what it means to have God as our God. And not only recognizing God as God, but also to know him. To know him covenantally. Now, we looked at that a little more in depth last week, but to know God covenantally in Christ, that's how we determine that we are commanded to know God. One of the wonderful and helpful and I think also very hopeful things about covenanting is that it holds forth that a beautiful relationship that we have with God as with vows that are put before our eyes and our ears, and we embrace God publicly. What is it that we are to acknowledge about God with our words, with our actions, and with our theology, with our worship, and with our covenants? It is that He is the only true God, and that He is our God. Well, having God as our God is presented in a very serious and solemn way in the Word of God. And so it's not something we take lightly. It is our life. You can kind of sense that with Guthrie's words. It's worthy of our last words. God is our God. Larger Catechism question 104 is partly our focus. And it asks, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God. So this is a covenant knowledge of God and a covenant acknowledgement of God as well. And very frankly, as we stated last week, it's really the only way of truly knowing and acknowledging God. If we know of God and we acknowledge Him, but we are not in covenant with God through Christ, then we can ultimately say we don't actually know God at all. And many people go through life in that particular condition. Being in covenant with God and Christ is the only way to be truly united to God, both outwardly and inwardly. And it is the requirement of the first commandment. So we want to notice that the first commandment requires us to know God. It also requires us to be in covenant with God. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. Now Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. So it's a specific knowledge of a very specific God. And serve Him with a perfect heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. But if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 7. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord God of our fathers. Very specific knowledge of this God. We find in Deuteronomy 26, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are not thou He, O Lord, our God? And therefore we will wait upon thee. For thou hast made all these things. The Bible is filled with examples of acknowledging that God is our God. He's not just a God. And there's a vast world of difference between the two. What we often see in the Word of God then is that God's people will publicly proclaim that God is their God. And that's where we want to turn our attention this afternoon, because I believe that the first commandment must address the subject of covenanting, because covenanting is a public proclamation of what we're calling for in the first commandment. Thomas Watson says, to have God to be a God to us is to enter into solemn covenant with Him, that He shall be our God. After choice, the marriage covenant follows. As God makes a covenant with us, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, Isaiah 55, verse 3. So we make a covenant with Him, 2 Chronicles 15, 12. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers. like soldiers that subscribe their names in the muster roll. Watson says, "This covenant that God shall be our God, we have often renewed in the Lord's Supper, which, like a seal to a bond, binds us fast to God and so keeps us that we do not depart from Him." So I really love Watson's statement there. It's a good reminder of the importance of covenanting. We covenant with one another to serve and to honor God. And so as we come this afternoon to consider the application of the first commandment, this is really one of the ways that we see the weakness of the church in our own time. If we just step back and we consider the larger church, it's kind of a rare thing to see vows in church. Some churches don't even give any emphasis at all to church membership. They don't really require anything of people in the church. So there's really never much of an opportunity really to acknowledge God, to hold Him up. I would also even say one of the things I wanted to do this afternoon is just kind of lay out some of my thoughts on some of the controversies in the covenantal church. I don't think we even do a very good job as covenanters to acknowledge God. And I'll tell you some of the ways that I think we fall short. Some Presbyterian branches argue very heartily against the idea of social covenanting. Won't even consider the idea. I think it's something that's outdated, something that shouldn't even occur. And so they don't have an emphasis on really any of our history or any of the things that we talked about with Guthrie or the Solomonian Covenant and things like that. And that's actually the vast majority of the Presbyterian churches in our time. It's interesting that so few really argue from the Scriptures when it comes to covenanting. If God is our God, we covenant with Him to tell the world that not only that there is a God, but that He is our God. Let's talk about the subject of covenanting. One of the great benefits of covenanting as a people, or the doctrine of covenanting in general, is that it intentionally seeks to keep us from forgetting that God is our God. You see, that's our problem, is that we tend to forget such a thing. And so public covenanting, swearing covenants, even on a repetitive basis, kind of serves to remind us that God is our God. And that's one of the benefits of the Lord's Supper, for example, that Watson mentioned, is the Lord's Supper comes around on a frequent basis to remind us of the fact that we are covenanted to Him. Now, in many ways, public covenanting, and we're going to see that that embodies a lot of different ways to do that, but public covenanting serves in many ways as what we would say happens with a marriage ceremony. You know, two people can make vows to one another and be married, but how do we handle that usually in our culture? We have those people come up in front of everyone, and everybody comes, and we attend, we watch, because they're making vows to one another and they want the world to know about it. And that's really one of the benefits of public covenanting, is that it lets the world know about the promises that we're making about our God. The people of God gather and they proclaim that God is their God. Well, one of the things we have to notice in our time is that the church is weak. You know, we don't live in a time in history when the church is strong, where the church has a great voice in our culture. And so we have to wonder if there is some link here to our really abandonment of covenanting and the weakness of the church. Because what do you notice in some of the scripture passages we're going to look at here in a moment of the covenanting examples in the Bible, there's usually a covenanting that takes place after a period of weakness. There's a recovery. And when the people recover God, the first thing they do is they covenant. I think it's a very powerful thing to notice about the scriptural examples is that if we're not covenanting, it's probably not a really good reflection upon the church, because it does show that we are often weak. Let's talk about the subject of social covenanting. What does that even mean? Hear those words. Now, we're just giving a bit of an introduction here on the subject. There's a lot more that could be said, because I do think this is essentially related to the first commandment. So we are doing an overview. James M. Wilson, on the subject of social covenanting, says that a religious covenant always contains a true acknowledgement of God as revealed in His Word. The formula of such a covenant on God's part often is repeated in the Scripture. It is, "I will be thy God, and ye shall be my people." To this corresponds the claim that the engagement of the covenanter, "Thou art our God, we are thy people." The Most High says, "I am thy God," and so makes over to His people an interest in His fullness as a God of infinite wisdom, almighty power, unalterable truth, and infallible, unchanging mercy. And it also makes an unquestionable claim to their allegiance, homage, and confidence as a rightful sovereign and Lord. To all this, the eye of the believing covenanter is directed. He recognizes the singular privileges conferred. He takes upon himself the corresponding obligation. He surrenders himself in the whole man and all that is to his God Most High, and binds himself to his service in an intelligent and humble submission and obedience to his will. So the question that's before us is there an obligation on our part when God is covenanted with us? Are we also to correspond and then covenant back to God? John Cunningham has a very wonderful book called The Ordinance of Covenanting. He writes this book in 1843. It's 380 pages long. So it's a very lengthy, detailed book about what it means to covenant and about all of the definitions and everything you could ever wonder about covenanting. I know you're on the edge of your seat. What do I want to know about covenanting? You go to a book like this, and Cunningham sort of breaks apart all of these different statements and what do they mean. And I think it's just a wonderful book. And we really haven't had anyone do anything like this since 1843, really, is to put a book there that contains everything that you would want to know about covenanting. Now, I wish that it was a standard reading for every church, but the subject is neglected. Now, it's of interest, and I can't mention Cunningham without mentioning also that he was a missionary to the Jews in London. He was ordained in 1846, but he separated from the RP Church in 1859. He wasn't happy with some things that were happening in the church. So he separated from the church. I don't agree with that separatism, that process there. But Cunningham's book is very helpful to us. It still stands as a very helpful volume. Cunningham says, "A covenant is a mutual voluntary compact between two parties on given terms or conditions. It may be made between superiors and inferiors, or between equals. Covenanting is the exercise of either entering in an individual or a social capacity solemnly and formally into the covenant of grace, or of renewing it." So we want to notice that with covenanting, it's not the same thing as the covenant of grace, but it is connected. Because it's acknowledging the covenant mercies that have fallen upon us as God's people. In covenanting, we recognize publicly what God has done in the covenant of grace. It has to have a connection to the covenant of grace. Covenanting, in many ways, and I think this is actually one of the things, a source of confusion about covenanting. Covenanting is really just promising to do things that we're already supposed to be doing. A lot of people get nervous with covenanting because they think that we're adding some new requirement to the Christian. Oh, well, now you have to swear this covenant and that covenant and that covenant. That's not actually true, because what we're saying in the covenants are really things that you're already supposed to be doing. We are promising to serve our God. You're already supposed to be doing that. You're promising to obey God's commandments. You're already supposed to be doing that. We're promising in historical covenants to defend the king or to obey authority. Those are things you are already supposed to be doing. And so there's nothing really new generally introduced in covenants like the Solemn League and Covenant or the Covenant of 1871. The biblical examples that we're going to look at, really nothing new is introduced. They're just promising to be God's people. They should have already been doing that. And likely they haven't been doing that, and they're making a renewal or a promise to do something that they're already supposed to be doing. Now, this causes people some confusion, and I guess I can understand why. And I think James Wilson, again, he makes a very helpful statement upon why it's good to have covenants. Wilson says these inquiries admit of an easy and satisfactory reply. He's talking about confusion over why we are adding things. He says we only have to allude to the common use and design of the oath among men. All men are bound by the law of God to speak the truth. But there is, notwithstanding, an oath required and imposed upon a witness. He's talking about the witness stand. So when you come up to the witness stand in court, you're already supposed to tell the truth. But you have an added oath that you promise to tell the truth. And I really, really like the way he says this here. And this, of course, not for the purpose of remedying any defect or supplementing any weakness in the law of God. That's a very important distinction to make. He says, but as impressing the conscience with its additional solemnities. You have to stop and think about on the witness stand, do you really promise to tell the truth? And then you have to make a promise that you'll do something you're already supposed to do. Now listen to what Wilson says. He says, hence, a sworn but false witness not only lies, but is perjured. You see that? Those are two different things. He breaks not the ninth precept of the Decalogue only, but the third also. And so in the common judgment of all men and of God himself, for his word recognizes the distinction, is a sinner of a higher grade of iniquity, of a blacker hue than the ordinary liar. How so, we ask, unless he has disregarded and thrown aside the additional obligation to speak the truth and the truth only. Do you understand that distinction? That might require a little bit of thinking about, maybe. But the point is that the oath there on the stand is meant to show that is to awaken us to the gravity of what we're doing. And we're supposed to be telling the truth. I need to be reminded that I'm supposed to be telling the truth. So when it comes to covenanting, in many ways, public covenanting serves the same function. It's reminding us of something that we ought to already be doing. So a couple of questions are in order. When it comes to the subject of covenanting, who's supposed to covenant? Who's supposed to covenant? Good question. The Bible actually helps us to answer this very clearly. We're going to see examples in the Bible where nations covenant to God. We'll see examples of where churches covenant to God. And we'll see examples of where individuals covenant to God. So churches, nations, people, anyone can covenant to be God's people. And it's really a beautiful thing to witness. There are various kinds and levels of covenanting. Let's try to defend that a little bit. First of all, let's talk about nations. Should nations covenant to be covenant to God? Should nations covenant to God in our time? That seems like a really easy question to me. But it's actually pretty controversial. A lot of Presbyterians don't believe that to be the case. They want to see a separation between a nation, its government, and the church. And they get really nervous when nations start to promise things to God. And they don't like that. So let's turn to God's Word, though, because in Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, we see a very clear description of kings that are supposed to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. If you weren't really sure this was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 12 it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And it's addressing the kings. So we can't get away from the fact that kings are obligated to serve Christ. And kings ought to covenant to serve the Lord. And if you don't, then you will perish on the way, Psalm 2 promises. Is Psalm 2 just some Old Testament thing that no longer applies? Many Christians think so. We don't think that. Psalm 2 applies today just as much as it ever did. But the interesting thing about Psalm 2, it still applies to the kings that are in the earth today. They should also be bowing down to the Lord Jesus Christ today. But most Presbyterians, I think, would disagree with that. Many denominations in American Presbyterianism have a version of the Westminster Confession that was revised in 1788. And so they, after the American War for Independence, a few changes were made to the Westminster Confession for American use. And that includes some of the updates of Chapter 23 on the civil magistrate. And I realize pouring a lot out there. I haven't gone through that in detail, but if you're interested in looking at that, you can look at chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession. Now, what happens in the RPCNA is we also have made some updates of chapter 23, but not the same updates from 1788. We are not a part of the American Presbyterian movement from the early 1700s in America. We have always been a separate church. And so we have a little different time schedule, but we did make some revisions. But it's very interesting to me that whereas the American Presbyterian churches removed that reference to Psalm 2 in chapter 23, they're kind of showing that they don't think Psalm 2 applies. We didn't do that. Okay, wherever our position is, we didn't remove the scripture references. So we updated a section of the confession in the RPCNA, but we kept every single one of the scripture references there in chapter 23. Now, I think that's very telling. I think that's important. I think there's some important reasons for that. But it definitely shows that we think that Psalm 2 still applies today to civil magistrates. And again, there are some differing opinions on how we would apply that out. We still make all of the applications then because the scriptures are the same. I think our position has changed. I don't think it significantly weakens our position because we still have the fifth commandment. We still have references in the second and the third commandment to doing away with false religions. We still retain those things that are often removed in many churches. So this is a big subject, but it's one that I think that we have to lay out some of these details. Let's turn to the Word of God and look at some of these scriptures that show us how we ought to be a people who covenant with God. Many Presbyterians, again, don't turn to the Bible here to see how God's people should covenant. But let's look at some of these examples. Let's turn to Joshua 24, verse 22. Now, this is after that very famous passage where Joshua says, you know, Choose this day whom you'll serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Well, in verse 22, this is just sort of cutting, this whole chapter is actually pretty significant, but verse 22 of chapter 24, Joshua saith unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And the people said, they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. The people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a great stone and set it up there under an oak, that this was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said unto all the people, behold, the stone shall be a witness unto us. For it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. See, a very solemn occasion. Very careful. Joshua was very careful. Are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you understand this? You are promising to be God's people and to obey him and to get rid of all your false gods. And what did the people say? Yes, we will do it. And so Joshua makes a covenant with the people. This is the covenant that we're talking about. 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 17. Jehoiada, here, the priest, made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. 2 Kings 11:17 is also, I think that's mirrored over in 2 Chronicles 23:16. So it's a beautiful passage where Jehoiada the priest leads the people in making a covenant. 2 Kings 23 and verse 3. King, here we're talking about Josiah. Josiah stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to, here's what we're supposed to do in covenants. to walk after the Lord, to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all their heart and with all their soul. See, it's a plural covenant. To perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book, and all the people stood to the covenant. So a covenant made by King Josiah, and all the people stood to the covenant. 2 Chronicles 15:12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. You know, ultimately, it's interesting to me that there's such controversy about covenanting, because there's such a great biblical record of it. In the Bible, we see kings and priests covenanting. We see Josiah, Jehoiada, Solomon, Ezra, Moses, Joshua, Asa, Hezekiah, and Nehemiah all covenanting with God and with the people. I can't imagine a more solid case for the subject of covenanting. Nations and churches and people ought to covenant with one another to proclaim God as the one true God. Now, to covenant publicly, whether nationally as a church, is a very solemn and serious thing. I want to very much impress upon you how important it is to make vows seriously before God. And it's not an occasion to take lightly. And we have differing views of this in the RPCNA, in our own denomination, about how we should go about this kind of covenanting. So what happened in our own denomination is that in 1871, there was a desire to have a new covenant. And this became controversial because having a new covenant in the eyes of many meant doing away with all the other covenants that we already had sworn to. And so it caused a lot of debate and division in the church in 1871. And what happened in 1871, part of that covenant says, it confesses as a part of itself, "We have sinned too in that while witnessing for social covenanting as an ordinance of God, binding under the dispensation of the gospel, we have not as a church in this country by our own act performed the duty." So it recognizes in 1871 that they had not had a covenant. And so a covenant was written, again, very controversial. But then what happens is the church then doesn't have a covenant until 1954. So again, a long period of time comes around. 1954 comes around and the church decides that it wants to have a new covenant. And so they get together to decide how to do that at Synod. And the covenant that they produced was much shorter. Didn't have a lot of the wording and a lot of the history of some of the older covenants. That, again, caused a lot of controversy. The church was beginning to decide around the 1950s, up especially to 1978, 79 and 80 was when the final decision was made. The church decided that what we're covenanting to do is really contained in our covenant vows, our membership vows. Because our membership vows, we say God is the one true God. We say the Bible is the word of God. We say we promise to uphold the standards of the church. We promise to obey the Constitution and to submit. And so folks began over time to begin to see that this seems kind of redundant. We're doing something that we're already doing in our membership vows. So that gives you a little bit of the history of where we come to today. As the descendant of the covenanter church, yet we don't have a covenant hanging on the wall like churches would have had in the past. Let's look to some of the RPCNA's position statements on covenanting and see if we can figure some of this out. The RPCNA Constitution, in its introduction, which I did have room for you here, if you look at your handout, Israel frequently responded to God by covenanting with Him to live in faithfulness to the covenant given through Moses. See, there's that reference to Joshua 24. Or to bring about reform after apostasy. 2 Chronicles 15:12, Nehemiah 9, some of these passages that we just looked at. These were solemn agreements between the people and God that they would observe His revealed law in particular circumstances in their day, Nehemiah 9 and 10. And so we're acknowledging that in our testimony here, that covenanting is something that has happened in the past in the church. There's no prohibition on covenanting in the RPCNA testimony. What we read in the testimony, I didn't have room for this section, but in the chapter 22 of the testimony, if you're taking notes, chapter 22 and section 9, covenanting in the New Testament takes the form of confessing Christ and his lordship. In view of the continued emphasis of the covenantal relationship of God to man in the New Testament, it is appropriate for churches and nations to covenant to be the Lord's and to serve him. And so that's where the church eventually ended up in 1979, was the acknowledgement that, well, in the New Testament, it seems like we don't have a statement that we ought to covenant the same as we see in the Old Testament. And so it was thought there as a church that, well, what's happening is we're seeing now we're supposed to promise publicly to be God's people. And so what happens is it takes the form of confessing Christ and his lordship. So then if you're confessing Christ and you're confessing his lordship, it became the view of the church that is the position, that's the point in which we are covenanting publicly. So when we read the word covenanting in our testimony, it's very generally, it is saying we're doing that in our membership vows, but we can also allow for there to be times to have a separate covenant. And let's look at that section of the RPCNA Directory of Worship here. This is on the handout, section 8. Covenanting with God is a solemn act of worship in which the individuals, churches, or nations, see there, individuals, churches, or nations, declare their acceptance of him as their God and pledge allegiance and obedience to him. So see, that's not forbidden in the testimony, that it's just going to come about in a few different ways. Obedience to him. Public covenanting is an appropriate response to the covenant of grace. That's an important point to make. It always has been. It's an important response to the covenant of grace. Here we see, the covenant of communicant membership is to be accepted by individuals who profess faith in Christ and unite with the church. So you see there, that's our understanding now, is if we are making a public profession in our membership vows, then that is covenanting with God. Let's see here. Ordinarily, such individuals are to give public assent to this covenant in the presence of the congregation. When circumstances warrant, this is in my mind, this is allowing then for other times of public covenanting. When circumstances warrant, churches and nations, so again the distinction, churches and nations, also may produce statements of responsibility arising from the application of the Word of God to the times in which they are made. Such covenants have continued validity insofar as they give true expression to the Word of God for the times and the situations in which the believers live. And so as I read this, I kind of think that the church started to think that maybe the covenant of 1871 or the Solemnly Covenant don't have particular applications to the time in which we live. I think that's the implication. And again, that's up for discussion. But I think that's what they're saying there, is why we don't have to re-swear the Solemn League and Covenant and the Covenants of 1871. Because we're doing the essential weight of that in our membership vows. Now, this is important. Look at the last part. Examples of... Let's see. Okay, I think that I left off there. I didn't have that in your printout. I ran out of room. So this is the part that I don't have printed for you for your notes. There after... it says, such covenants have continued validity insofar as they give true expression of the Word of God for the times and situations in which the believers live. Examples of such covenants, and so this is an acknowledgement of, this is a good thing. Examples of such covenants are the Scottish National Covenant of 1638, the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, and the Reform Presbyterian Church of North America's Covenant of 1871. So what we're saying there then is that that at particular times the church can still covenant, and examples of that are given here for you. Well, here's where a lot of the controversy comes in. Because a lot of folks, as I mentioned in 1871, thought, well, we have to keep swearing the covenants that we had up to that date. And so up to that date, I don't know the exact number, but let's say there were 10 different covenants that had to be sworn. We had to keep swearing those 10 for all time. Even if we don't live in Scotland anymore, even though the solemnly in covenant says we have to protect the King of Scotland, that we're still bound to that. And so a lot of the church just didn't quite see how those older covenants were still applicable. So, and again, I'm just trying to give you a good summary of the history because I want you to understand it. Now, there's a vow that was kind of controversial, and I didn't have room for this, but our membership, our ordination vow, addresses covenanting. This was changed in 1979. The ordination vow says, "Do you believe that it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation, and such that such public profession, otherwise called covenanting, should be made formally by the churches and other institutions as well as informally by each believer according to his ability?" And so what the vow is saying is that we are to make public profession of our faith, and that's called covenanting. But then we can see that the directory of worship doesn't rule out the fact that we can't also have a covenant of, you know, 2018. At least that's the way that I read that. Now, when I came into the RPCNA in 2012, I heartily took this vow, because this vow is different than the earlier vow in the RPCNA before 1978. But this vow was way better than the churches that I had come from didn't acknowledge covenanting at all. And so I feel like it kind of depends on your background how you might accept some of these things. Personally, I believe that covenanting is a central doctrine of the church. We ought to be a covenanting people, and the Bible clearly tells us that. But it's also, in a roundabout way, this is a central part of the first commandment. We ought to be a covenanting people, and the first commandment, I think, drives us to do that. We have no other gods before us. We ought to swear that publicly. God is our God, and these are the particulars. Now, one of the things I wanted to address before we conclude our time is I just wanted to address some of the changes that have happened. What I find that often happens, and I wish I didn't, sometimes I wish I wasn't even on Facebook to see some of these debates, but sometimes what you see is that some different splits and factions of covenanter churches, they think that this process here of reevaluating and understanding what a covenanter is, they think that that is a sign of unfaithfulness. And that the church should be condemned for its what it has done, and they believe, and I think we need to be very careful of that, because what we need to do is better understand how these changes were called about. Now, these men who made these changes believe that they were honoring the previous covenants. Now, you may not agree with that, and there are different ways to honor covenants. The RPCNA just began to see over time that they could accomplish the same covenantal promises in fewer words. You can see this if you compare the covenant of 1871 to the covenant of 1954. The covenants begin to do this. They get shorter because the people were feeling that they could accomplish the same thing with a shorter covenant. And eventually, the church just decided by the time from 1954 to 1978, the church said, well, we're already making these promises in our vows. Why are we also having a separate covenant? So we need to be very careful about demonizing people who have a different view of covenanting. And a couple of things that I think we could improve upon as a denomination. I haven't found, in my investigation of the history of this, I haven't really found a good description of dealing with previous promises, how they pass on from one generation to the other. And this is one of the criticisms of the covenant of 1871 and later. I haven't really found that we've addressed that. I think that some of the confusion among different covenanter churches, it merits our having a study committee. I think it merits us to maybe clarify our position on some things. A lot of these things just dead end in the minutes. We deal with it at synod, and then we don't really follow up and necessarily apply it down through the churches. And you can see this in some of the votes that happened and some of the controversies in the church in 1978 in particular. So I would say that we need to deal with this in a little better way. Some branches of the covenanter church think that we have to go back and we have to swear every covenant that's ever been made. Now, I would assume that if the number is now 10 or 17 or 20, that maybe 1,000 years from now, the number might be 150. And so eventually the church, you have to swear 150 covenants to join the church. I just don't see a lot of logic in that. I think that we can be faithful to previous covenants, but do we have to go back and swear every covenant? That's where I think there's some misguided approaches, really, to modern covenanting. It's interesting to note that many of the churches today that say you have to swear every covenant from the past 400 years, they don't go back and swear the covenants of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Well, we just read a covenant in Joshua. They don't require the swearing of the covenant in Joshua. Does that not also include us? And so this seems a very inconsistent manner of choosing which covenants are valid and which covenants are not. And then when a church refuses to acknowledge a particular covenant, that church is unfaithful. It just seems to me it's just a recipe for schism and division in the church. And so I definitely think that's also not the way to go. My own opinion here. You haven't asked for it, but I'll give it to you. It's free. My own opinion. I think that one covenant can honor and embody the promises of previous generations. I think that we can have one covenant that will honor previous covenants. Now, how do we do that? That should be left to a study committee to determine. I think that in our vows, many would say that our membership vows we do remember. If you'll take, for example, this is in a very roundabout, indirect way, but in our covenant of communicant membership, do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based on the Scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? Well, the Constitution of the RPCNA also includes what we read earlier about the testimony, about covenanting in general. It also includes the covenant of 1871 as a reference. So it's a giving of honor and respect to that. Is that enough? Personally, I think it might be helpful to have a separate vow that says something like that I do give honor and respect to the previous covenants. Maybe even name them. I mean, that might be helpful since there's so much confusion. The queries for ordination and installation of ministers. Actually, this is for deacons, elders, licentiates, and ministers. Vow number 6. Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord of men and nations, and that in loyalty and obedience to Him, it is our duty to follow the noble example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus in their witness for divine truth and in their sacrifices and labors to establish the kingdom of God on earth? Now, for many people, that's just not enough. That's not acknowledging previous covenants enough. That seems to me that is giving honor to our previous covenants. Now, possibly we could expand that and make that a little more detailed for folks who are really concerned about the subject of covenanting. Now, one of the things we notice here, and we're coming to a close, I wanted to mention a couple more things here. The covenant of 1871, I think, very helpfully says, as I read this earlier, that we have not as a church in this country by our own acts performed the duty of covenanting. So the church evolves over time. It begins to see that we actually think that we have covenanted. Well, let's ask the question, though, what are we covenanting to do? What are we covenanting to do? And so we see that in our membership vows. If you look at the membership vows, what we're covenanting to do is we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life. We believe that God is the one living and true God. You see, that's what we're talking about here today. We've made a public vow that there is one living and true God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is revealed in the scriptures. We've made that vow in a different form than what we see in earlier covenants. Now, it's interesting to me, and again, I thought the way that I would approach the sermon today is I'm going to make everybody mad. I might as well just make everybody mad. So, one of the things that I notice, and this is a kind of a criticism on one side here, but that many people who would say we're not faithful because we haven't sworn covenants from 400 years ago, those same people will not take membership vows. And so they think we're unfaithful for not making vows. They sit at home and they don't realize we have made a vow to do those things. We just did it in a different form. And I understand some of their criticisms. They feel as though we've not been faithful to those previous covenants because they still, in many ways, apply to us. And I think what the church is saying today, and I hope that I'm being accurate here, what the church is saying today is that we have embodied those things in a different form, and we have covenanted in a different way. So I hope that that's a helpful analysis of what's happening here. But I don't think that the proper way to handle that is to split the church into six different churches, and then the people who aren't happy all stay home. I don't see how that honors God at all. And I don't see how that is a faithful response. What are we promising to do? We're promising that God is the true God. We are covenanting also to obey. Very important part of a covenant. S.B. Wiley, I think he does such a good job here. He says, the divine law is the foundation of the duty of covenanting. It is in it that we are authorized to bind ourselves. It demands certain duties of us. So it seems very interesting, isn't it? The law, the first commandment, requires us to bind ourselves to God. But then when we do bind ourselves to God, the first commandment gives us the process for how to go about all of our other obedience. Wiley says it demands certain duties of us and requires the adoption and the use of all lawful means to promote their performance. Among these means, it suggested commands that of covenant as an ordinance, well calculated to hedge us in from immorality and to stimulate to the performance of the commanded duty. So I think this is fascinating. The commandment requires us to covenant, and then when we covenant, covenanting is a way to protect us from further sin. You see, when we take that step of obedience, when we covenant to be God's people, that protects us. It sets us apart. There's a membership vow there in a certain sense. There's a protection that's in the church that you don't have outside of the church. And so I think that's fascinating there to see the importance of not only that the first commandment requires us to covenant, when we do covenant, we can do a better job of keeping first commandment. So another thing we need to notice before we close here, and this will be our last statement, is we have to have the right motive for covenanting. I think sometimes we get so caught up in the contention and the division and the debating and who's the right church and who's the faithful church and who's the real covenanter church and who's the not real covenanter church and when did this happen and when did that happen, that we begin to make the covenants have almost an angry motive. The covenants become something that we bash one another over the heads with. You know, it's something that we fight with. And I don't think that this spirit of division and debate is profitable. And I think it's one of the reasons why, just very, very frankly, most of the covenanter churches in the world today are not particularly healthy. All of us. I mean, this, like I said, I want to make everybody mad. And I'm even saying, for our own part, we don't take our covenanting as seriously as we should. We don't always remember our membership vows. We don't always remember the historic covenants as we should. And so, you see, there's a challenge there to us. If we want to obey the first commandment, I think we need to do a better job at revisiting some of these historic covenants. We also need to do a better job at revisiting our vows. Because you've sworn a covenant. You've sworn a covenant as a member of this church. How do we honor those covenants? I think the covenant of 1871 has a really sweet way to end as it ends. It says, "Finally, we enter upon this solemn act of covenanting before the omniscient God with unfeigned purpose of paying our vow. All sinister and selfish ends and motives we solemnly disavow and protest that we have no aim but the glory of God and the present and everlasting welfare of immortal souls. And our prayer to God is and shall be strengthened. It shall strengthen us by His Holy Spirit to keep this our promise, vow, and oath, and to bless our humble attempt to glorify His name and honor His truth and cause with such success as will bring salvation to our own souls. The wider spread and triumph of truth and holiness and the enlargement and establishment of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom, with the Father and the Spirit, one God, be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." One of the things I wanted to note there at the end of the covenant of 1871 is that there's a reaffirmation that there is one God, that there is a true God. So this is a portion of that. It's a reminder that we need to have the right motive behind our covenanting. So we see then this afternoon the solemn nature of the covenants. We see this afternoon the content of the covenants. We see how we are supposed to acknowledge the one true God. We see how we are supposed to covenant to keep the commandments of God. And I think it helps us to understand then those final words of Guthrie. Remember the final words of Guthrie? This is your exam for the week. What are the final words of James Guthrie? Remember the covenants. The covenants shall yet be Scotland's reviving. Is it because we say words? Or is it because in the covenants we are reminded that God is our God? You see, when we look to our covenants, we are reminded of who we serve. When we look to the covenants, we are reminded who is the God of the universe, the one true God. And that's one of the great benefits of being a covenanting people. Because when we turn to the one true God, we will turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think Guthrie understood that. For those today who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who may hear these words and who would not say that God is their God, we looked this morning at a particular passage that I think is relevant to us once more. It was the desperation and hope, a lack of hope, that we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." It is in the hearing of God's word this afternoon, if you are apart from Christ, I can surely proclaim to you that you are without hope, that you are without God in the world, that your position is a desperate and hopeless position. Without Christ, you will fall under the judgment and curse of God for all eternity. That's what we've talked about today. On one side, there is a covenanted people who belong to God, who are Christ's people. And on the other side are those who are lost and who have not promised that God is their God. Isn't it interesting that you are apart from Christ, and yet you know in your own heart the hopelessness that is there, and yet you will not pursue Christ? I call you to do so this afternoon. Christian, let's be reminded that God is our God, that we must covenant with our God, that we must be bound to Him through the church, that we must bask in the ordinances of Christ as Christ has given them to His church. We must treasure the covenant promises of Christ. May we be His covenant people. We've just said that the great division on earth is between the covenant people and the non-covenant people. And why is it that on our side we have so many divisions and factions of different ways to covenant? It's something that we ought to consider. Christ calls us to unity. Christ calls us to be together. Covenanting with Christ in the presence of His enemies is a testimony of His deity. It's a testimony of His power. And when we are divided, we've seen here very recently that we do not hold forth that testimony of Christ. And so, Christian, I call you in our closing moments to be mindful and to warn against division in Christ's church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Please stand with me. Father in heaven, grant that we might truly be your covenant people. May we treasure the covenant promises. May we swear our loyalty to you in the public square. Father, we pray that you would protect your church from the evil one. Protect us from atheists, unbelievers, idolaters, from evil attacks and schism within. Protect us from heresy and division. Father, we pray that we would always honor our fathers. We pray that we would be covenanting together to be your people. And so we cast ourselves upon the mercy and the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's only head and King. Amen.